Well, I have surely appreciated being here and fellowship with the saints and those co-workers in the Lord's work. He's given us a terrific message to preach. He's given us the bonds of a love immeasurable, that's boundless, and it's free. A love that binds us and draws us together. A love that He's put in our hearts to be shed abroad. And it's been a wonderful time. My own heart, we sit at something like this and we get encouraged, we get strengthened, we get challenged, and sometimes we get rebuked. And I trust that as those rebukes have come, that we might respond to Him as we respond to the encouragement that He gives. Now, in taking this subject, I hesitated before a whole month, for I gave a brother Don an answer that I was willing to do it, because I realize, even as I stand here, that there are differences of opinion. And I hope that you can appreciate that I am not here saying I have the last word. The Word of God is here to teach us, and I hope my own heart open to be taught as we go along through this thing. Now, divorce is something that the devil's using to break up our Christian homes and the testimony for God. It's through the Christian family that His work is built, that the assemblies are built up and reached out to other people. I remember about 20-some years ago of one day seeing on a TV screen a young man who came to the States from England, and as he stood there, he was advocating no more marriage, that it was to be a contract proposition. And he went into it, how easy you could break the contract and all this sort of thing. And he was preaching that, the future. And certainly as we see the conditions around about us today, it's really progressing very rapidly to that state. Now, I'm going to give you a few facts and figures first, not too many, just a few, to show you the way things have gone. In 1920... And it's interesting, that's the year I was born, and the first thing I see is there was a 1-to-7 ratio of divorce. In other words, out of every 7 marriages, there was 1 divorce. And I happened to come from a family that was one of those 1. Before I was a year old, I wound up in a children's home because in that day, there was not the social welfare care that we have today. Mom had no other way of keeping 4 boys than to put them in a children's home and see if she could get a job to support us. And so I was 1 of that 7. But at any rate, in 1940, it was 1 in 6. In 1961, it was 1 in 4. In 1972, it was 1 in 3. And in 1977, it was 1 in every 2. And that is amazing. In 1961, there were 414,000 divorces. By 1976, there were 1,100,000. It progressed in a rapid rate in just a matter of a few decades. By 1985, some parts of the country, it had already reached a proportion of 75%. Now, according to the latest figures, it's stabilized at about 1 in 2 in its ratio. Some areas are higher, as the facts state. But this does present a problem to the Church of God. And so we ask ourselves, how can we minister to that problem? And I'd like to look at it in 3 senses today. First of all, in definition, because I feel that we need to see what God has to say about marriage and divorce, and you can appreciate I'm going to have to go through it pretty rapidly. But secondly, I would like to look at prevention, because I believe that's the area that our hearts need to be touched in. And then thirdly, I'd like to look at the area of permission, because here is where we come to the sense of seeing it in a scriptural light, and in restoration to see what we can do in to those that come to the fellowship and to those that might be in the fellowship, and this happens too. I'd like to take you first of all to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, that we can see here what God's condition for marriage is. Perhaps we could take it in principles of marriage. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help fit for him." First principle, a wife is fit for a husband. Husband and wife, God made the wife as a mate for him. And we read in verse 19, "And of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was found not found a help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he for a woman and brought her to man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave father, his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Principle number two, you leave. Principle number three, you cleave. Number four, they shall be one flesh. And number five, they were both naked, the man and his wife. And so here in what God has given us, he shows us what marriage is. Mates that are fit for one another. Then a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is often hard work for the parents, but that's what the man is told to do. The word cleave gives us the idea of being glued together. Have you ever ripped a stamp off an envelope? What do you get? You get part stamp and part envelope, don't you? As it happens in a divorce, because according to the will of God, they were to leave and cleave, and then they shall be one flesh. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, where just before the flood, and there's a judgment brought upon all the earth in the days of Noah. In Genesis, I don't read the exact condition that was there regarding to marriage. But if you were to go to Matthew chapter 24, in Matthew 24, you read in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah, so shall the Son also be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of the flood, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark." They were marrying and giving in marriage, and that's coupled with eating and drinking. That shows us how commonplace marriage had become just in those first seven generations. Commonplace with eating and drinking, they're coupled together. That means there's a good possibility that it was a wife-swapping proposition. And I think that that was an abomination to the Lord. In fact, I know it was. And that's one of the reasons he brought the judgment that he brought upon the earth. Now, when we progress in the Word of God and we find that the Lord has called a people out for his name and for his glory, the nation of Israel. He didn't want Israel with the following the paths of those that were around about him. And so he laid down some laws, controlling principle. That's what laws are. Some controlling principles that his people might stand separate. First of all, I need to read chapter 24 to give us a continuity of thought here. Chapter 24 and verse 1. "When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she found no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of her house. And when, or out of his house, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. For after that she is defiled, for that's an abomination to the Lord. Now, we see a writ of divorcement now being given under the law through Moses. We're going to learn in the New Testament why. But here that writ of divorcement was given because after the marriage, this man finds some uncleanness in his wife. That word is a pretty tough word, unclean. But if you run it out in some places, it's given the word where Ham went in and uncovered his father's nakedness or saw his father's nakedness. That's the word. It's naked. You read it over in the book of Leviticus time after time about uncovering the nakedness of his father, uncovering the nakedness of his mother, of his sister, of an aunt, a cousin. It's all those things that would bring us to the sense of incense. And so when we look at it, it's given in varied ways. And so we'd have to take it, I believe, in the sense of some shameful conduct, some shameful conduct in a sexual way. Or some act, might have been some lewdness of her exposure, or what it might have been, I do not know. But it was something that made her husband not appreciate her because of the uncleanness. Now some have taken this, and in various ways. But I'd like to show you that in chapter 22, the Lord has shown us that this could not be a matter of adultery, and this could not be a matter of premarital engagement sex, because that's taken care of in the previous chapter. If you look at Deuteronomy 22, here's the test of a maiden. She's married, and at first night of marriage, there would be the token of virginity. If he did not have, the husband did not have that token, and he desired to make a charge against her, he had to prove that charge. But in verse 20 we read, "But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die." And next of all, verse 22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die." So there was death to the maid at the end of the engagement period. If she was shown to be unfaithful to the one she was espoused to, it was death. It was death in a matter of adultery. And it's death in a matter of a damsel who is a virgin betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. So you got three instances of death that pretty well accounts for those things before the marriage. After the marriage, there's one thing that Moses allowed them to divorce for, and that was sexual uncleanness. Now, when we come to the book of Malachi, and in Malachi chapter 2, there's one more principle to add to those first ones that I gave you of marriage found in the book of Genesis. And that is what they were doing with their wives in that day of putting them away. And that was an abomination to God. And God spoke this way about it. And he says in verse 14, for the whole of the context, "Yet ye say, why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Here is a point to add to it. In marriage there is a covenant, and here that covenant was broken. It was putting away the wife of thy covenant. We read in verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hates putting away." We need to understand that divorce is sin. We need to understand that God has a hatred for it. But by excluding and putting out just that one thing and making a strong emphasis on it, I think we learn that there are some other things God hates too. If you were to take the time to read the book of Proverbs and chapter 6, what do you read? Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And so there are some other things that God hates besides the sin of divorce, but God hates sin. I don't care whether it's set apart of the sin of divorce or the sin of a proud look or the sin of shedding innocent blood, and I ran that one out one day, and it seems that that was the term that was used with those people who were taking their children and sacrificing children to Molech to cause innocent blood being put to death as it passed through the fire. That term is used in some of those instances. And I think to myself, no charge for this, I think to my own heart, if that was the shedding of innocent blood, then does God look at abortion any lighter than what He looked at that? I don't think so. And I think that we have to have that understanding. God hates it. He hated what they were doing in that day. You say, yeah, today, Ray, it's not that sense of idolatry. It is too. It's a worshiping of self, me. And I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. I remember a lady from Iowa City came to Davenport one day years ago. She's going to teach the public how to have sex education in the school. And when some of the Christians challenged her, she shook her fist toward heaven. And she said, nobody up there is going to tell us down here what to do. And when we start demanding that we have the right to take life in that sense, it's a self-worship. And we put God down and made ourselves God, just as we were hearing last evening. It's a humanistic view of what's my prerogative. God says He hates divorce. And so as we skim through the Old Testament, we see what God had to say there. Now we come to the New Testament. Come to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, gave some things. He's given principles. Showed what the law was and what they said. Over and over, it's, ye heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. Ye heard what was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then He gives the spirit of it. He said, you can commit adultery in your own heart just by looking at a woman. And so now He comes to this place where in verse 31 He said, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever puts away shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So the Lord Jesus now is on the scene. You see, I believe one reason in Deuteronomy that the Lord wanted the marriage to be so pure, because He said there was a seed to come, the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus is now that seed. He came. And He is speaking. And here in His authority, He says, a writ of divorcement was permitted by Moses. But I say, and He's given a principle behind it, I say, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. Now we struggle with the word of fornication. It's been looked at so many ways, and some have confined it to sexual misconduct in the engagement period, and then use that for an excuse alone. But I think, as some have previously said, if death or the sin of premarital sex would bring the end to the engagement in death, and adultery would bring death, then if they were both sufficient to end the marriage right there, because of that judgment, then why what the Lord Jesus says here, that the word fornication that He uses Would not that be sufficient here to end the marriage? It is a death, in a sense. It is breaking what God has set in a totality of what He had for marriage. And the word fornication, as it's used in the New Testament, is not used alone for just sex in a sexual intercourse before marriage. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm sure all of you are aware of this, when the word fornication is used, sex fornication is not used amongst the heathen. What was that fornication there? A man had his father's wife, undoubtedly his stepmother. What was that? That was adultery. Number one, she was a married woman. It was secondly, incest. There is a word in the New Testament that's used, porne, and that's the root of the words that are used for fornication. And in the broad sense of that word, which is the basis of it, of fornication, in the book of Revelation, that's used as harlotry. I'm pushing a point to show you the broad sense of the word, and we need to see it in that broad sense. The Lord said, except it be for fornication. And so, the other night, as our brother Smith was giving us some things regarding to hermeneutics, one of the things was not to take a vague passage over a plain passage, and to take the plain passage in its context. And so here's a plain passage, and he added something to it in its plainness in chapter 19. And when we look in chapter 19, the Pharisees, in verse 3, came unto him, testing him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He said, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses did it because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that's put away doth commit adultery. Twice, in a very plain way, in his book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus himself, in his words, who to my thinking is an authority, the authority, it's his word. It's simple, it's plain, it's not vague, and yet we do struggle with it. I've struggled with it and checked it back and forth for a good many years to try to make up my own mind, what is God saying? Now, we can go beyond this point to Mark 10, to Luke 16, 18, and I do not think that we would be adding much to what's said here. But I bring this one point to you in order that we might see that there is that except for fornication, so that we understand in dealing with people in the assembly or those outside of the assembly, there's that one exception. Now, there are views of some, including Mr. Darby, that here in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, that there would be a further permissiveness or... Yeah, I'll leave it that way, for a divorce. But this, Paul speaking here, said, first of all, the Lord spoke, the Lord said. And I think in Matthew, the Lord gave some clear conditions for the divorce. Here, Paul, in speaking the things that he said, I say. Now, in my view of it, and I have to put it that way, He's saying the Lord's already laid down the exception. But as I see it, speaking as an apostle, and I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'd have a tough time if I didn't believe that one, that he comes to the place where he brings us to the understanding about an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. And then he puts it the other way. He says in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with him, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." The word bondage, pretty strong word. It's root in a bond slave. And he said, we're not slaves to our marriage partner. If the unbelieving depart and they desert, a willful desertion, then the brother or sister is not to strive, but to be in peace and let them go. Now you'll say, well, Ray, you didn't say anything about remarriage. No, I didn't. You know why I didn't say anything about remarriage? Because God doesn't say anything about remarriage. And I think that I have to see that. But there are some things that God has shown me in his word or shown us through this. That here, if an individual is no longer bound in marriage because of the fornication, that was a death to the marriage. Then the individual is free. Now, when it comes to a divorce, and there's some hard situations, and they bring lots of problems. Work with people for years. So I'd like to say, first of all, let's encourage those who have gone through that, where an unbelieving mate has left, that the wife would sit and wait in the grace of God, seeing if God in his will would not restore that marriage. If that man gets married, that's the end. I do not see, is there any chance of restoration? At least under the law, he showed it was an abomination for the woman to come back to the man. But at any rate, when we look at it, the individual is free. Free to what? He didn't say. But as I would see it, and I put it that way, if she's free, then she's free to marry again. But in the Lord, as he tells us here. Now, I've pushed that, and I've got some things I'd like to say to you here. As a matter of prevention, someone has well said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so there are some things I believe that in the assembly would help in the prevention. And that's teaching. And I'm going to bring it, first of all, to the period of life that hurt me. And that's to be left without a father as a child. So number one, I believe the children need to be taught moral values of God. And if we just would begin with the little ones, of taking the moral values that he set forth in the commandment, and in a little pattern of memorization, the little ones begin to memorize and learn God's moral values. You say, ah, come on, Ray, that's the law. Listen, that's God's moral law. That has not changed. That's moral law. Law as a controlling principle, and those principles need to be in the life. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Before that, honor father and mother. Forgive me for missing that one. That's where it's got to start. But then it goes on in the commandments. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. You see, do not commit adultery. All of those things are there. Secondly, as the children grow, I believe our young people need to be taught something of a biblical view of sex and how it fits into the family and the program. They need understanding. Now, it's a good thing when Christian parents take the time to sit down and begin to explain it in the young years of the child. And in a Christian home, that needs to be encouraged by the elders for parents to do this. And perhaps it's going to mean for the parents to be taught in some of these elders, in some of these positions, as the elders teach them. Secondly, I've done things this summer that I would have never done 5 years ago. Because listening to young people and listening to what's going on, it amazes me is that the progression they've taken toward premarital sex. This summer out in Colorado, I was heading for a camp, a teenage camp as I was to have. And I was in a motel room, turned on a TV. And a news broadcaster from Denver said, from a survey they had had in Denver, 95% of the teenagers would enter into sex before they were married. 95%. Why? Broken homes, families going their own way, drugs and everything else. And that's what takes it in that direction. And so it hit me so hard I began to think about ways I could help the young people. And so this summer I took up to do several things. To take a biblical view of sex in the Bible and day after day proceed through the Bible to explain the things that God called, whether it was adultery or homosexuality and sodomy and all the rest of the things, so that those young people knew what God was saying. And in the end, we began to emphasize, flee fornication. Abstain from fornication. You say, what's that got to do with marriage? I'll tell you what it's got to do with marriage. 90% of teenagers who are married are going to break that marriage. That's fact. And so it's going to begin there in that period with teaching them stuff. Now, there's a little book. I hope maybe some of you have got it. It's called Too Close, Too Soon. It shows a progression of the building of emotion in young people. Now, I directed a youth camp for 7 years full time, all year round. And so I used to have staff, sometimes as high as 50 young people. And some of them stayed there for the whole summer. And I used to watch the progression. You know what I saw? First week, I was getting acquainted. Second week, the acquaintance grew. Third week, you could see them walking together. Fourth week, you might find them holding hands. And a fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth week, you might go looking for some of them. That is an emotion that's in every one of us. We'd be fools to close our eyes to it. You adults would have to admit, when you were a young person, that emotion was in you and it built the same way. You get too close and you stay too close, it's going to bring you to a demand from the emotion for a full satisfaction of the emotion. In that book, Too Close, Too Soon, the author of it, his name was Talis. And he put out a chart. And in that chart, it shows a progression. You won't be able to see it, so I won't bother holding it up. But it takes a progression of moving through this. From acquaintance, this is first of all the social group. From acquaintance to casual, to close, and then to intimate. And then from the emotional, touching, kissing, caressing, and attached to. Then to the physical, long for, cry over, defensive, committed. And that, above that, is the marriage line. After that, it is petting, passion, regular sexual action, and then addicted to it. Now, to have a good relationship built for marriage, it's estimated through their research that to go from acquaintance to the committed state through these three areas, social, emotional, and physical. It would take about 300 hours and about 7 months to build just a good relationship. Now let's take a look. We put teenagers together. We allowed our kids to date every night. And so they're going a couple hours every night with a boyfriend. You know what? Within 3 months' time, it takes them to the sexual line. And they're more together. You leave them together long weekends and all of this thing. It builds it so fast that it's cut down. It's condensed. And with some of them, instead of having a curve like this over the whole chart, that curve just goes up like that. Because of the closeness, mom and dad needs the education to know, hey, if you're allowing your children to date like that, you can expect trouble because it's going to come. The emotions are built. So we need to teach. Now that book is called Too Close, Too Soon. It's by Tally and Reed from Nelson Press. Might give you an understanding to see the emotional buildup. It is far better to go through these steps in a long pattern of short dates and of dates that are together, not alone, and dates that take doing things together. Now the next step would be premarital counseling. And in the premarital counseling, when people come to you divorced, I believe premarital counseling is a necessity. Not just a nice thing to do, it's a necessity. Because kids are coming today to want to be married with all kinds of vague, weird ideas and not understanding what commitment is. Not understanding God's view of marriage. And they need to see it, so we need to minister to that area. I usually will give them a Johnson temperament test. Now, you might have different ideas of that, but that's okay. In taking that test, it gives to the counselor a view of each temperament and how far apart they are in given areas. And seeing those differences in certain areas helps you in your counseling to bring it together. Besides that, there are five areas that you need to counsel in. First is financial. That's the greatest cause for divorce. That's stated. Secondly is religion. You might quibble with that and put that first if we looked at it in the sense of pure religion. And then the in-laws and social and sexual. In those areas, divorce comes. Trouble comes in the marriage. And so you need to talk about it. I remember a young couple that had been married for some time. 3 years, matter of fact. And one day, one of their relatives told me about them and said, Ray, well, she's really hurting. Would you go talk to her? They live nearly 100 miles from us. So I went to talk to her. After talking to her, she explained some things about her husband and there was nothing in that marriage for her. Because in the first areas, he didn't care anything about them and he wanted everything that he thought was right in the last area. It's not the sexual area that breaks the marriage. It's these first four areas. You know, when those areas are right, and a man socially, to the tenderness of courting his wife and things like that, huh? Then there's joy and fulfillment in the sexual part of the marriage. But if the wife has nothing in the first part and there's no love expressed, how's she going to digest anything in the last part? And so I sat down with the young man. And I explained some A, B, C plain things. Now, when I first started this, it was kind of hard for me to talk about sexual things. But the more I got into it, the more I saw it. They're blind. They can't see. And somebody's got to open their eyes in some way. Oh, we use the book. I believe talking about these things is against the Word of God. Counseling teaches me to put into their mind. And we need to do that. So we need to take it in those areas. That young woman, after me explaining some things to him of the way he was acting as a husband, when he walked in the door, he dropped this, he dropped his lunch bucket, and went over here, and, you know, all those sort of things. Then we sat down and talked about him. 17 years later, That lady came up to visit at the chapel one day. I was back at the door, and when she went out, she put her arms around me and kissed me. She said, "Thanks to you and the Lord." She had it reversed. But she said, "We're still married and we're happy." Now, in premarital ministry, that's what we need. We need counseling. Postmarital ministry, we need ministry on a Christian home. You got a home full of Christians or a Christian home? There's a difference. You see, we've been reminded this week a way we ought to act and a way we ought to walk for God. Walking in truth. And that goes in for the Christian home. What's the responsibility? And we need to teach that. What's the husband's responsibility to God? What's the husband's responsibility to his wife? What's the husband's responsibility to his children? What's his husband's responsibility to the job? What's his husband's responsibility to the assembly? What's the husband's responsibility to the neighbors or those round about? So many times we get the thing all out of order. I did that in the Lord's work. Until Lake Geneva and Man at Work was over here. It was like a mountain to be moved, and I was dumb enough to think I was going to move it. And I went at to move it, and then one of my sons, my oldest son, who's a counselor here, he said, "Dad," he was 13, 14, somewhere around it. He said, "Dad, you don't have time for us anymore." It was like a sword stuck in my heart. And I went home that night and started talking to God. I said, "Lord, you brought me here. You gave me the work to do. How about giving me the help?" You know what he answered? First came into my mind. "He that careth not for his own is worse than an infidel." And I sat quiet and I said, "It's truth, Lord. You gave me that wife. You gave me those children. And I had to set a day apart. A night apart for a family night. And to the best of my abilities to keep it." Missionary from Africa sat down with me one day at camp and he began to pour out his burden. He said, "Ray, when I was in Africa," and he was an MD, he said, "when I was in Africa, it was how much time for the family, how much time for God, how much time for the practice, how much time for the assembly." He said, "I was always pressured. I couldn't get it straight." He said, "I came home now and I thought I'd have it made." He said, "You know what, I got the same problems today of seeking that balance." It's the Word of God that helps us, and it's helped him. If we come to that place, I'm so glad for testing. I don't like it. I didn't like winding up on the ground and being pushed into a hospital and cutting my chest open. But I have sure loved what's come from it. He's done some changing in his heart. Well, what do we do about the divorced people now? We looked about divorce. Now, what do we do with divorced people? Some assemblies have said no divorce, no remarriage, no fellowship. That's a hard line. It's an easy one to take, but it's a hard line. And I don't believe it's scriptural. A second thing some would do is some would receive those that have been divorced and those that have been divorced and remarried, and when they do, they kind of put a guilt trip on them and they walk with that. It's sort of like a second class saint carrying a guilt trip. And then there are those assemblies who will receive and minister to their needs. Let's look at number one. When I look at the Corinthian assembly, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Our brother was mentioning some folks saying, "Oh,
You know, do we really want those people in the assembly? What are we going to do with them? How do you like the build-up of that assembly? There were homosexuals there. Idolaters. Oh, something happened in their life. What happened? They got saved. And judicially, and I want you to get this, judicially, they were declared what? Look at the next verse. Such were some of you, but you're washed. How do you like that? When something's washed, it's made clean. You're sanctified. That means to be set apart. And he said, you're justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Okay. Cleansed. A judicial cleansing. But I want to show you something else. There's a practical sense that they need to walk in, and we need to teach them that as they come. And they enter into the fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, brothers, tongue's trying to go too fast. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Needs to be taken and taught to that sense. So we can receive those. Number one, that have been unsaved, and then in their unsaved state, were divorced and remarried, and then they get saved, and they come, and they would seek fellowship. Why can I receive them? Because they've been washed, they've been sanctified, and they've been justified. I can receive them on that ground. I don't hear too many amen, so I know I'm in tough territory. That's all right. I'll appreciate that. And so when we look at this, they can be received. And then we come to the place, well, what if they were saved and then divorced and remarried? Can we receive them then? What I have to say, and a question that's always bugged me through the years, is there some sin that God cannot forgive? Well, what's divorce? It's sin. He said he hated it. We can forgive the sins of railers, of the man who was in adultery in 1 Corinthians 5. Was he forgiven? You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That man was in a repentant state. He was being broken in the sorrow that he was in. That gives me the idea. He was broken. What Paul tell him to do? Restore him. Forgive them. And so, he teaches us to forgive. How? Has God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? Oh, that this heart of mine might be more forgiving in all areas. I've had to pray through the years, oh God, give me a gentle spirit. And then one day I saw, Lord, that's the fruit of your spirit. You gave that to me. I need to let that gentleness show through my life. Forgiving. So I would see, maybe wrong, but I would see that when it comes to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So, now, to come into an assembly and be a saint, one of the brothers or the sisters forgiven and having a part in the assembly, praise the Lord, I believe God shows us that's there for them. He teaches me in the book of Galatians, in chapter 6 and verse 1, that there may be times when brothers or sisters are overtaken in a fault. And that may be in a matter of divorce. What does he say? If a man be overtaken in a fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Are elders to be spiritual men? Oh, indeed. He said, how though? In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know what? I knew a missionary, 30 years in a mission field. His wife was taken. He was in his 70s, came home. And this is 30 years ago, so don't try to figure out who he was. 30 years he came home. And one day an article was in the paper about a man who had called up the police department and asked him first when his trial was going to be. And they said, what do you mean? And so he told them that one night he was in a hotel room with a woman, and a knock came at the door and said, we're household detectives. What are you doing with a woman in your room? And they said, for $10,000, we will see you get a speedy trial. And that man was naive enough. It amazes me. He was naive enough to believe it. And when I was only a young man, because it was a lot more than 30 years. But the brethren said, Ray, we want you to come. You're ministering the word in his son. I said, I'm a young man. He's in his 70s. I'm going to sit there in judgment on him. I said, we want you to come. I sat there that night, and as I looked at that dear brother, broken in heart, I had to say, Ray Routley, the flesh is never dead till it's 6 feet under. And no matter how much confidence you think you have, as long as we walk with God, victory's ours. We can walk in it. But the day we begin to turn our mind like that man said he did, he said, I felt the Lord wrong me in taking my wife. Pray. So, he's saying here, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. But what about a matter of leadership? And I have to get to this before I quit. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me. There's some things that are laid down very plain, and I cannot go against this. A man may well be forgiven for what he's done. Forgiven for the sin. Sometimes there are consequences that go with us for the sin. And here, even though the man is forgiven, when it comes to leadership in an assembly, 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a bishop, an elder, an overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That's a one-woman sort of man. When I look at the verse 12, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. When I look at the book of Titus, I read in verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused. So when we receive people, or people within our own assembly have gone to this, there is a limitation that God has said in His Word that the elder is a husband of one wife, a one-woman sort of man, and so is the deacon. Now, even while I say that, I would have to confess that I've read some of the writings of older brethren. I could look in here in my file and pick you out scads of names of them. And one of them had a test case of a man who had been an elder in an assembly, and his wife left him, and then got married again, and the man remained faithful, stayed single for a number of years, continued working, but then one day he got married again. And they put him out of the assembly for it. And then there was an examination of what they did, what it was right or wrong. And so several of the brethren of 100 years ago agreed that amongst themselves that the man acted in a right way. He was not the offender, but he was the offended. And they used him at least for his advice in an assembly as an elder. And I would say if there was a man like that in the assembly who remained faithful, as they said this man had, and had the value of insights that an elder would have, he may not, as far as I can see from the word, stand in a public position as leadership. But he may give his counsel to those that seek it and give spiritual help to them. But from what I would see, that man would be have a very difficult time to stand in the place of leadership. Now, we got 20 minutes before this meeting was supposed to be over. And so I'm going to open to you the chance to speak. Dr. Jones. Not under any condition. No, I would not. I believe that the conditions that the Lord laid down are there. And if they were in those conditions, I would. Although I do it with much hesitancy, I have to admit that. I did one time do it. Was a man who had been an elder. His wife had left him. And I was not in the area. I was invited to come there. And while I was there, that man asked me if later on I would marry him. So I went to the elders and I asked the elders, what is your opinion of this situation? And they said, we feel that the man was not the offender, but the offended. And we would feel that he had a right under what the Lord has said in the book of Matthew to be remarried. So I married him. There's always that in the Lord. And in our counseling session, I did sit with him for some time trying to show him and question him about his wife's position and talking to her what she saw. And I believe the two of them had a good understanding, and so I did marry. That's right. If he is single, I would have to go back then. If he's still single and he wants to be remarried, I would have to say, what was the cause for the divorce? Where is your wife now? If she is still single, I would have to say, I feel that you have a responsibility to see if you cannot reconcile that marriage. As a Christian now, in the light of what God has to say in His Word and your understanding of marriage now, would you try and reconcile? If he does, as long as she is single, I would say that he would have to stay in that same state. Because I do not, I guess I have a problem with this, a change of state because he got saved in this way, he's forgiven. Maybe some of my older brethren who are forgot more than I ever knew would give me an opinion what they feel about that. If it's opposite to mine, that's fine. I'm not the law of the Medes and the Persians. From what the Lord has given us in 1 Timothy 3 and the book of Titus, I would have to say that the Lord has laid down, he's to be an elder, is to be a husband of one wife. I've talked to missionaries about that problem because I wondered. And some of them believe that they were to remain in a state where they're called, and that there would be so much hardship and so much difficulty to put away the other wives and the family who would support them, that they did not feel that they had an authority to do that from the Word. From what God has to say in His Word, that's what I see, yes. Brother Clarence, amen. And our brother was telling us the other day about the will of God. That man understood that. Yeah. And I praise God for that. Thank you. I have Doug over. People who come to me and want to be married, I give them that as a condition of my marrying them. I tell them, you have the perfect liberty to go and get someone else to marry. If you don't agree with the counseling that I give to you, I want you to know that you're free to go to someone else. But
I would feel that from the things God has taught me, that I need to teach them to you to help establish a good marriage. Now, I guess when I preach a funeral and I see a gray head there in the Lord, I say amen at home with the Lord. When I marry a couple, there's joy in their heart, but there's a life before them. And they are asking the church, someone from the body of Christ, to now come in and join them too as one flesh. And so then I feel that there is the need to answer to the authority of God's Word. And in the counseling, that's what I try to emphasize, God's Word. That's our one authority. But I do tell them, I ask them, you know, are you a Christian? Many times that I know they may not be. And I will use the first counseling service as an opportunity to witness to them. And then I make it plain that if they're not both Christians or not both unsaved, that I cannot marry them according to the Word of God, and I show them why. But that's good. I think that we need that understanding. Milo? You know, I just throw out to you in marrying people in older couples, we mentioned the finance amongst the younger ones, and that is one you must express with the older one. Because there's your money, my money, and boy, when they get older, you know, firmly set. And so you don't have, amongst older people, you do not have the working power that you have amongst young couples. Because there's the emotion and the love and romance and all this sort of stuff that's used as a working element to stabilize things. You get to older folks, that's a more difficult thing. So it's good to remember that money proposition and to make sure they got straight. What are you going to do with your money? Are you straighten it out as to what's going to your kids, and what are you going to do with yours? Old people have been married, and within a year, one of the mates are gone. They're lonely, and so they want to get married. And I ask them, are you marrying because of loneliness? And are you marrying in the will of God now? Is this what you have a sense that God wants you to do? See, we can go beyond that, dear sister who I love so much. And I ask her questions like that. And I even ask her, do you love him? She said, look, I'm lonesome. Love for kids. She went through about 10 years of a living hell. They were both Christians. Spiritual ones before they got married. Thank you. You've been a gracious group of people. Lord bless you. It's been a privilege for me to be here and sit under my brethren and be fed. You know, when you're giving out all the time, it feels like, man, I want to sit for a while and listen. Lord bless you. Thank you.